Our reading this morning is from James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and through to the end, verse 18. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Please keep that passage open. And as we come to God's word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your scriptures. And we pray, please, this morning that you will give us humble hearts, a peaceable spirit, that your word will dwell deeply in us, and that we too will be peaceable sowers of your word in response. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible, I wonder if you've noticed, is very full of surprises. And the reason it's full of surprises is that there are many things that God wants us to be interested in that we are not naturally interested in. And there are many things that we are naturally very interested in that are in fact not very important in the grand scheme of things. So the Bible surprises us. It surprises us because what God is like and what he is doing is often quite different from what we, if left to ourselves, would imagine that he is like and that he is doing. If you were here yesterday, we reflected on the fact that, like a mirror, Scripture is an agent of change. We look in mirrors to see if our appearance requires modification, because it often does. In the same way, we ought to come to Scripture expecting that remedial action might be necessary, and we might be surprised. We might need to think different thoughts about who God is and what he's doing, and about who we are and what we're doing in the world. And for this reason, one of the very best questions you can ask of any Bible passage is, where's the surprise? Today's passage is, for many Christians, a very familiar passage. If you ask anyone who's been around church for a while, what sorts of things does James talk about in his letter? Many of us would answer, James talks about, well, he talks about the tongue, doesn't he? And how we need to watch our speech. I was looking at the headings that various Bible translators have given to this passage. In my ESV, chapter 3 is headed, Taming the Tongue. In my NIV, the chapter is headed, Taming the Tongue. In the NRSV, Taming the Tongue. In the New Living Translation, Controlling the Tongue. Bit of a modification there. In the Christian Standard Bible, Controlling the Tongue. James talks about the tongue and the need to control it. The translations significantly agree with this. So here's the first surprise. That is not what this passage says. Oh, you would be mad to read this passage and think you didn't need to watch your speech. But notice that James's main emphasis concerning the tongue is not on controlling it. Quite the opposite. Look at verse 8. What do the words actually say? No human being can tame it. We can tame nearly everything, verse 7, but not our tongues. So you might want to get your Bible and write not in front of that heading. Not taming the tongue is the big emphasis here. Interestingly, the New King James Version has the untamable tongue. Someone was actually reading the passage when they devised that heading. So here's one surprise, but there's a bigger surprise, that the main emphasis of this passage is not tongues at all. Oh, it says things about tongues, but James did not write it to teach us about our tongues. He wrote it, I think, because, as we've been learning, this is a letter written to deal with terrible relational disorder amongst Christians. And he wants his readers to understand that teachers are often right at the heart of terrible relational disorder amongst Christians. And one of the important factors in remedying terrible relational disorder amongst Christians is to have the right sort of teacher, not the wrong sort. First of all, this is a passage about teachers. There are very few commands in this chapter. I can find only two. The first is in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, because. The second is in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Not many of you should become teachers, but who is wise and understanding? That's the shape of this chapter. And notice that the second half of the chapter, the bit from verse 13 onwards, is topped and tailed by teacher-related language. The wise and understanding person in the Bible is often a teacher, verse 13. And then look at verse 20. The peacemaker who sows in peace. Sowing language is significantly used of teaching in Jesus' parables, isn't it? And do you notice that in the second half of this chapter, two harvests are contrasted with each other? Verse 18. A harvest of righteousness produced as the result of peaceable sowing by a peaceable sower. And verse 16, a different harvest produced where people are envious and selfishly ambitious. A harvest of disorder and every evil practice. And that, brothers and sisters, is exactly what this letter has been about all the way through. Isn't it? Do you remember the headline command of chapter 1? Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. So what I think we have in this chapter are two sorts of teachers. producing two sorts of harvests. And the shape of the chapter is driven by these two imperatives. Not many of you should become teachers. What sort of teachers should you have then? Now we're going to look at this passage under two headings derived from those. First, why not many? Secondly, what sort then? But before we get to those, just notice what a surprising command verse 1 is in the context of the whole Bible. Not many of you should be teachers. It's surprising. It's a surprising command when you hear what the Bible says about who God is. God is the speaking God. The true God is the God of true and powerful words. The whole of the Bible is his word, and it's full of examples of the importance and power of his words. And it's full of examples of people speaking his words. Given who God is and how important his words are, how strange to be instructed that we should have not many teachers. Why wouldn't you have more? It's surprising given what we know about what God is doing in the world. Since Pentecost, all over the world, the risen Lord Jesus has been coming into the lives of people, bringing them under submission to his loving rule through the words of the apostles spoken by ordinary people. The big thing that God is doing in these last days, in this gospel age, is gospeling. And that is done by people speaking God's words. And we know that that job is not just the job of specialists, it's the job of every believer at one level or another. This command seems to discourage, seems at first glance to discourage people from doing what we know people ought to be doing. And it's surprising given what God has explicitly commanded us to do. So, for example, we know from 1 Timothy 3 that it is a noble task for people to aspire to take responsibility for the work of ministry. Central to that work is teaching. And we know from 2 Timothy chapter 2 that Timothy is explicitly commanded to equip other people to do the work of ministry, work that involves teaching. And the Lord himself encourages his disciples to pray for laborers for the harvest field, work that involves teaching. What a surprising command verse 1 is. At first glance. But it's not surprising in a letter like this one. Because this is a situational letter. And we've already learned quite a bit about the situation and the sorts of people that James is writing to. Just turn back for a moment to chapter 1, verse 19, please. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It seems that this is a letter written to a situation where there are angry people. And do you notice verse 21? Here's our big command again. James wants them to put that angry behavior aside and humbly receive God's word. But you notice in verse 19, he doesn't start by telling them to listen to God. He starts by telling them to be quick to listen to people and slow to speak to people and slow to anger with people. Why does he start there? If you were here yesterday, we learned from James that our conduct towards the people we can see is a very good indicator of our attitude to the God we can't see. And this is true in the listening department. You might think that you're a listener to God, but if you won't listen patiently on the horizontal level, what makes you think that you're suddenly going to be a listener on the vertical level? Poor listeners are poor listeners. People who love the sound of their own voice don't love other voices. People who won't listen to people are never going to be listeners to God, not least because God's words come to us significantly through the speech of people, not straight with a megaphone from heaven. So in chapter 1, we meet proud speakers, people who are slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to anger. For people like that, being recognized as a teacher in church might give them exactly the platform they're looking for. And in chapter 2, we came across people cozying up to people they might gain some advantage from. For people like that, the position of being a recognized teacher in church might confer exactly the sort of public status they crave. In a situation like the one James is addressing, where we already have proud, status-seeking speakers, this command makes perfect sense. Let me read it again with an emphasis in the right place. Not many of you should become teachers. This isn't a disconnected section about tongues. It's remedy for the dysfunction. In your situation, we don't want lots of you lot becoming teachers because you don't listen to anyone and you're only interested in your own voice and you're quick to be angry with people who disagree. So, let's look at the first heading, not many teachers. It's part of the remedy, but it's only part of the remedy. You see, this chapter doesn't say not many of you should be teachers. It also says, but we do need the right sort. We do. It's very easy for people to look at 3:1 and be put off teaching. James doesn't want no teacher. He wants the right kind of teachers. So here's the question. Here's the question, brothers and sisters. In a situation like this, where speech is a problem and people want to speak rather than listen, and much of the speech is angry, how on earth do you discourage the wrong sort and encourage the right sort? That, I think, is what this chapter is doing. So, verses 1 to 12, why not many? James is discouraging the wrong sort. He builds a very careful argument. And at every point in the argument, he's saying, you don't really want to rush into that, do you? Do you? There are 3 steps in the argument. Step 1, stricter judgment. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Stricter judgment. Anyone who gets up in front of Christians as a teacher needs to recognize that the speaking of words comes with responsibility and accountability. Words are precious, powerful, potentially very dangerous things. Jesus, alluding to Genesis 3, describes the devil as a liar, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. He murders people by lying to them. In chapter 4, verse 2, James identifies the murderous desires of some of those he's writing to. And a public speaking role in church is one that God takes very seriously indeed, because he's very concerned that his people hear what is true and good and nourishing and life-giving and not murderously destructive. Your words as a teacher, no matter who you're teaching, whether it's Sunday school or a church congregation, your words as a teacher are scrutinized by the divine judge. How could they not be, given the murderous lies of the world in which we live? So you don't want to rush into it, do you? Especially if what you're really interested in is your status and people listening to you and a platform for winning your angry arguments. That's step 1, stricter judgment. Step 2, we all stumble. He continues, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. No one is perfect. No teacher is perfect. Now, James recognizes, as we all do, that some are more self-controlled than others. But the biggest point he's making here is that stricter judgment belongs to the teacher, and we all know that we stumble, not least in our words. See, you don't want to rush into it, do you? Especially if what you're really interested in is what you have to say, rather than what God has to say. Stricter judgment, we all stumble. Step three, this is the big one. You want proof that we all stumble? Have a look at the damage your tongue does. In verses 3 to 12, speech is under the microscope. Just think about your tongue for a moment. You know, kick it out and have a look. You know, have a look at it. The big point being made all the way through this section is the tongue is not controllable. I don't think he means it's completely unable to modify your speech. Perhaps the best way to state it is the tongue is the most unruly part of us. The mouth is the orifice from which the darkest parts of human nature emerge most frequently. Take a look at your speech, you wannabe teacher. Now, the next few verses are full of the most graphic illustrations piled on top of one another. Once again, I think there are stages to the argument. Stage one, small controls large. Look at verse 3. There are three illustrations here of small and large. First, horses and bits. Horse, big animal. But you put a little bit of metal in its mouth, you can make it go wherever you want to go. Second example, bigger example, ships and rudders. Ships, bigger than horses. Put a small rudder at the back of a big ship, you can make it go wherever you want it to go. Like a bit, like a rudder, the tongue is small in relation to the body. Unlike a bit, unlike a rudder, the tongue often brings not order and direction, but disorder and destruction. Third illustration, forests and sparks, verse 5. A forest, bigger than a horse, bigger than a ship. A spark, smaller than a rudder, smaller than a bit, a tiny little thing, but with enough destructive potential to burn the huge thing down. Small tongue, big destruction. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. The image throughout is of destructive burning. Like a little spark which sets a whole forest off, so is the tongue. All you need to destroy thousands of acres of trees is one spark in the right place. The tongue also has massive power to destroy. True, isn't it? Take such a small number of words to cause huge damage. Don't you know that personally? A stupid or ill-considered remark. The second you spoke it, you wonder what on earth possessed you to say those words. You know there's going to be trouble. There is trouble. Some of us will have had weeks of our lives, or months, or even years, completely dominated by the fallout from words that took a few seconds to utter, or a few keystrokes to type and send. The tongue is a world of evil among the parts of the body. I think he means that the tongue is like the enemy within, a little outpost of enemy activity in our bodies. Someone's described it as like an embassy on foreign soil. The embassy of the world has taken up residence in the tongue of the believer. The anti-God world has established a bridgehead in your mouth. So the tongue often promotes the destructive agenda of the anti-God world with terrible effect. Verse 6, it corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, is itself set on fire by hell. He's not saying that your body's made wicked by your tongue. It's more a matter of style. He looks on the outside for evidence of what's inside. What he's saying is the attitudes and thoughts that are vocalized by the tongue are the things that are corrupting the whole person. And here the language is at its most graphic. Your tongue is lit up by hell. I think it implies not only the satanic influence that exists in the realm of human speech, but also the condemnation that belongs to us, naturally speaking, because of our speech. Hell is, after all, not the place where Satan lives, but the place of his destruction. So I think the point is that the destructive influence of our words in this present age is often a little foretaste of the destructiveness of hell. Though words are small, everyday things, they have immense potential for destruction. And we are not good at keeping their destructiveness in check. Verse 7. All kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. Now, you might think that all that graphic language with its piled up images is a bit overkillish. Why so many words? Why so many images? Just to make the point that we have got speech issues. Well, sometimes we're very blind to what we're like by nature. Way back when I used to work as a doctor, I was sent a patient once with a whole load of symptoms, aches and pains, all kinds of things. It became pretty clear very early in the consultation that his symptoms were largely anxiety-related. But during the conversation, we somehow, I can't remember how, got talking about spiritual things. He said, "I'm a fairly decent person, really. I think what matters is that you don't do anyone any harm." 5 minutes further on in the conversation, it became clear what was really on his mind. He was deeply troubled by the fact that he'd said something to his mother which had caused a major rift between them. And she had died suddenly, and it was left entirely unresolved. "I'm a fairly decent person. My words devastated my mother's life and mine." We are often blind to what we're like by nature. Graphic imagery is needed at this point. And the thing about our nature that we're most blind to is our natural attitude to God. Look at verse 9. Now, folks, if you've drifted off, if you need prodding, prod your neighbor, make sure they're awake, because this is one of James's biggest moves in the letter, in chapter 3, verse 9. Prodded? Excellent. Good. "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring?" Answer? No. Good, excellent. "My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine figs?" Answer? No. Excellent. "Neither can salt spring produce fresh water." What's he saying? He's saying, your curses directed towards people show the self-deception entailed in your praise to God. If you curse people, it doesn't matter how much we loved singing God's praises at Keswick, we are not blessers of God. Nothing more clearly reveals our attitude to God than the way we speak to and about those who are made in his image. Nothing. Now, this is so important. You see, it's because of what human beings are that our attitude to them demonstrates our attitude to their maker. Because people are made in God's image, made to represent him in his world, our attitude to them shows our attitude to him. Just because people are often wicked does not mean they are no longer the special product of God's creative work. It does not mean that they are no longer to be related to with dignity. In terms of representing their creator, human beings may be very, very corrupted, but that does not mean they have somehow become non-human, non-God's image bearers. If I despise, murderously hate, destroy with my words those made in God's image, whoever they are, I despise him. And I align myself with the murderous father of lies and the murderous world that murdered the incarnate Son of God. This is a devastating move in the argument, is it? Isn't it? Says James, to those who would love to have the status of being teacher, the platform to be able to speak grand words about God while continuing to nurse grudges against their brothers and sisters, you really don't want to rush into that, do you? Not many teachers from you, because look at your words to people. That says what your attitude to God is really like, and he takes that with absolute seriousness. Not many teachers. Well, what sort then? What sort do we need then, folks? We do need teachers. And this is not just a Christian thing. This is a human thing. The majority of the things that you and I know, we know because somebody else told us. Either by speaking or writing, you got what you know about life, the universe, and everything, and God, from listening to someone else. And that means that our biggest decisions in life are not to do with whether to listen to others, but whom to listen to, because we always listen to someone. What sort of teachers did James's hearers need? And what sorts of teachers do we need? Very important question, and important not just for our church leaders, but for every Christian. You see, at one level or another, we all have a teaching function in one another's lives. Whether it's a formal one, you're an elder, a Sunday school teacher, a small group Bible study leader, or whether it's just the informal one-to-one thing that we do every time we meet another believer. What kind of speakers do we need and should we be? He asks a question. It's a clever question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And it's a clever question, I think, because James is writing to people who do like the sound of their own voice, might like to be considered wise. Who is wise among you? You can imagine a school classroom with all the hands up. Sir, I want to answer. Well, show your wisdom then, says James. Prove it. And bearing in mind what we find in this letter, you can imagine them very eager to show their wisdom. Clever Clarence is polishing up his facts. He has to be the cleverest in class. Wordy William, he's running through his eloquence exercises. If there's anyone with a gift of the gab, it's William. He's confident. Brilliant Bruce is trying to remember which of his past speaking engagements is the most impressive one to mention as proof of his wisdom. And then, of course, there's subtle Sarah, cleverer than all of them, who's thinking of that devastating remark she might drop into conversation to upstage all the boys. Can I just say at this point that any resemblance to names you might know is entirely in your own head? Who is wise among you, says James? They're all ready to prove it. Who does James give the wisdom prize to? Well, blow me down. Verse 13. Gordon the good and Heather the humble. Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Those are the kind of teachers James wants, those whose lives are marked by goodness and humility. Gordon the good and Heather the humble. Who would have thought it? They're so ordinary looking. And I'm quite sure that had this been a classroom discussion, there would no longer have been any hands up. For goodness and humility are not what James's readers aspire to. Not the qualities they had in mind in the how to look wise challenge. No one wants to engage in that kind of proof. But with the clever question and answer, the trap has been sprung. For what then, and what James does next is twofold. First, he describes the wisdom that they have at the moment. Next, he describes the wisdom they need. A painful reality, the wisdom they possess. Verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Notice that pair, bitter envy and selfish ambition. It's there in verse 14. It's repeated in verse 16. That's what drives words where James is writing to at the moment. But that sort of teacher produces disorder and every evil practice, which is what we find all over this letter. People like that might well be confident, eloquent, speak orthodox words, but the disorder that results from their teaching shows that they are in fact boastful deniers of the truth. Now, this is important. If the sort of behavior this letter describes is happening amongst believers, then it means almost certainly that somewhere, someone is speaking words that are really driven by bitter envy and selfish ambition. James calls that kind of wisdom demonic, verse 15. Why does he say that? Well, perhaps especially because it disrupts what God is doing in the world. Remember, these are last days. Last days are days for gospeling, for merciful words getting out to the world. And God has created his church, chapter 1, to be a kind of first fruits, an advert of the glory of the new creation that's coming, a beautiful and attractive setting for the gospel message of the last days. And nothing mars the attractiveness of the gospel quite so much as Christians speaking badly of one another. Nothing could be more demonically driven than that, the sort of speech that makes people fall out with one another. So that's the wisdom they have at the moment, demonic, destructive, getting in the way of God's merciful message coming to a world that so much needs it. What more could the father of lies want than that? But there's a beautiful alternative here, the wisdom from above. Verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So in this passage, we have two teachers and two harvests. It's not about tongues. It talks about tongues, but it's about teachers. Two sorts of teachers, two sorts of results, two sorts of harvests. Let's conclude with some thoughts about the implications of this. This chapter is very important diagnostically for Christians. When you see people deeply at odds with one another in church, it's almost certain that someone somewhere is behaving jealously, ambitiously, selfishly, and gaining a hearing. You know what people's attitudes are, not just by the personal fruit in their own lives, but by the corporate fruit of their words in the lives of others. And the demonic influence is seen in the destructiveness of the relationships that so characterize this letter. James wants his readers to look at the disorder among them and to think very hard about who they're listening to. It's important diagnostically. Second, this chapter is very important prophylactically. These are crucial last days. All over the world, life and death decisions are being made every day, whether to follow Jesus or whether not. And Satan, who is a murderer from the beginning and a liar, wants nothing more than to spoil relations between believers. He's got loads of raw material to work on, hasn't he? Chapters like this should make us very, very careful about our relationships, our responses to hurts and unkindnesses. We should be very careful about how we respond to people being difficult with us, because one thing can so easily lead to another. And we ought never to forget what people are, all people are, lest we think it would be a small thing to speak maliciously to this person or destructively about this person. This chapter is important prophylactically. This chapter is very, very important nationally. Notice this is not merely a not many of you chapter, it's a we need the right sort though chapter. Brothers and sisters, we do need the right sort of teachers, and we actually need lots of them. I was counting up a few weeks ago. I think that at the moment in Scotland, I don't know about the English scene at the moment, in Scotland, there are probably a few more than 20, but definitely not as many as 30, young Scottish evangelical men who are currently in training, heading for long-term pastoral ministry in Scotland. Maybe more than 20. In 2016, nearly a decade ago, the Brierley study noted that the average age of a pastor in Scotland was 57. That was nearly a decade ago. And that means that there are many Scottish churches represented in this room who will not get a next pastor for their church when their previous one retires, when their current one retires. I was talking to a church leader, a congregation leader in a church in a city in Scotland earlier this year. He was talking about their search for a new pastor. It's a city church. It's got a lively and substantial congregation, a brilliant building, and plenty of money to do things. They advertised the job. No one applied. No one. He said, "We were cocky. We thought they'd be queuing up to do this job." The days are gone, brothers and sisters. The days are long gone when somehow pastors grew on trees in an orchard cultivated by somebody over there somewhere. And when we wanted one, we could just go and pick one off the tree and have him for ourselves. No, these are days when in every church, members of congregations, leaders of congregations, pastors in congregations need to have their eyes open for those in the congregation who sow God's word in the humility that comes from wisdom. We need to look for them and encourage them to develop and give them responsibility and invest in them financially as well as practically, for it is at least as likely that your next pastor will come from within your current congregation than from outside it. And notice, if they are the right sort of teacher, humble, peaceable, they probably won't push themselves forward or imagine that they could be terribly useful in the work. They need to be looked for intentionally, invested in. Where is your next pastor coming from is a live question for every Scottish church, and I imagine for English churches and others as well. Notice also that jealousy and ambition are great obstacles to looking for such people. You see, if I'm driven by selfish ambition, I'll never want anyone to be better than me. So if I see someone in the congregation who's really godly and has fledgling gifts, I might encourage them a bit, but I'll never encourage them to really grow and flourish because I don't want them to be better than I am. Now, that kind of dynamic can operate whether you're the pastor of a church or running a home group or leading a Sunday school. People are threatened by those who might make them look less special, who might end up being better at the job than they are. But let me ask you, if you're in any position of responsibility in your church, don't you want the next one of you to be better than you are? Don't you? If you don't, what on earth are you doing in your job? Because what you're planning for is serial decline, just a bit less good every time. This chapter is very important for our nation. God wants good workers. God wants pastors to be training the next generation. God wants people willing to shoulder responsibility in ministry. Our nation, our world, is crying out for people like that. Finally, this chapter is very important for the person who wonders what they can be useful in, the person who consider themselves just average, nothing special, average resources, average education, average gifts. That sort of person so often thinks, what on earth could I do? Turns out this chapter says there's quite a lot you could do. Look at the end of it. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, when has it ever been the case that God mainly used exceptional people to do his work? Usually the Lord Jesus uses people like him. He is good and humble and on earth was a patient sower of God's word, mainly to a very small group of people. And he uses people like that. Gordon the good, Heather the humble, the ordinary, the unremarkable, those who sow his word in peace. He uses those sorts of people to do very remarkable things as part of his marvelous harvest. Let's pray together. Again, just a moment to reflect on the quiet in what the Lord has said to us. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Father in heaven, we thank you that your Son invested himself in things that looked obscure, methods that looked counterintuitive, weak, teaching a small group of people, suffering and dying on a cross. We thank you for the massive potential there is in people who share his character and patiently teach his words. We pray for Heavenly Father again for our churches. Pray that you'll deliver us from strife, from fighting. We pray that you'll help us to be careful with our relationships. And we pray, please, that you will raise up a great army of peacemakers who sow in peace and can raise a harvest of righteousness for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.